Tonight we're going to begin looking at a shorter catechism, question and answer 87. What is repentance unto life? We've been talking about the way in which the Holy Spirit applies the saving benefits of Christ to our own lives individually, existentially. And we noticed that, well, we've talked before about regeneration, that inward work of new creation, and then now the fruit that is born in our lives. And conversion is the first of those works. And it's really a two-sided coin, if you will. On the one hand, repentance. On the other hand, faith. We saw that this is central to the proclamation of the gospel from the beginning. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, we hear about the ministry of John the Baptist, the ministry of preparation. It says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then in verses 14 and 15 of that same first chapter of Mark, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now we notice that the catechism takes faith first and then repentance, although it could just as easily go in the opposite order. And so now we come to talk about and consider what is repentance unto life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the teaching of your word. As I said in the sermon this morning, it teaches us so much about so many different things, and it certainly shows us the depth of our need for Christ, fallen into sinfulness and under the just sentence of death, temporally and eternally. But then the glorious good news, the gospel, that the time is fulfilled, that the kingdom has come because the King has come. And through his death and resurrection, we can be reconciled to you. And so we gladly repent and believe the gospel. Bless us as we think about these things a bit tonight, then. In Jesus' name, amen. So not only did John announce a gospel that involved repentance, but Jesus also said at the end of his earthly ministry that that was what was to become the gospel message for the apostles. Now remember when he appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and then later to his disciples on that first Easter Sunday, having shown them how all of the scriptures pointed toward him and his death and resurrection. Then he said that the Christ should suffer and the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And so the message of the church is always to be a message of repentance. But contemporary Christians don't like the message of repentance. Many churches think it's too negative. We don't want to talk about sin, that's a downer, and so let's be positive, let's be upbeat, and emphasize the positive sides of the message of the Bible. And many Christians sitting in pews week after week, month after month, year after year, never hear a call to repentance. They're told that they have problems, that they're victims of this or that, maybe they face depression and anxiety and fear and so forth, but doesn't have anything to do with sin, doesn't have anything to do with repentance. That isn't what it ought to be. And paradoxically, and we'll see this, it's actually the call to repentance that is the entry into real spiritual joy. Peace and joy, the fruit of coming to repentance under the conviction of the Spirit. So I'm going to read the answer to question 87, but tonight I want to, again, sort of set the stage with some initial background from the scriptures about repentance, the event of repentance, but it'll help us if we have this definition in view, and then God willing next time, which will be 2 weeks, prayer meeting next Sunday night, we'll delve into this definition a little bit more, but hear it right now. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, so again, a gift of God, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. So genuine repentance can't come unless both those things are present. We see our sin, but we see it in the light of God's gracious gift of his Son and the promise that God will forgive anyone who repents. So we do sense of our sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Therefore, in repentance, we turn with grief and hatred of our sin from that sin unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So the heart of repentance is a turning from sin unto God. The word literally means, as we'll see next time, it means to change your mind. But it's not just an intellectual thing. It's the inner person seeing everything differently. Seeing God differently, seeing himself or herself differently, seeing the human condition differently, the plight of human beings differently, and then perceiving the mercy of God extended to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in light of all of that, then, not only our minds are changed, but the whole direction of our life is changed. So that's, in a nutshell, what we mean by repentance. And notice, it's repentance unto life, because coupled with our entrusting ourselves to Jesus, it opens the door to eternal life. Here and now in the present, as the Spirit of life dwells in us, and then at our death, when we live apart from the body, but in the presence of the Lord, and then one day after resurrection in a new heavens and a new earth for all eternity. Now, to ramp up to this definition, I want us to look at some passages of Scripture. So let's start with Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And here I want to highlight the fact that when we are confronted with our sin, we have one of two choices as to how we respond to that confrontation. When God shows us the reality of our sin, then we either attempt to cover it up, hide it, blame it on somebody else, or we come to acknowledge our sin and confess our sin to God and to others whom we have harmed in order that we might receive the cleansing forgiveness that comes from God. So Psalm 32, starting in verse 1. Blessed is he, the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. So basically, the announcement is the grace, the blessedness of having our sins covered by sacrifice, by the shed blood of the sacrifice. God not reckoning our sins to our charge anymore. So we use that language when we talk about justification, or talking about the forgiveness of sins, a different way of describing the same reality. And then verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. So that's one response. I covered my sin. Notice the promise is that sin can be covered, but we can't cover it ourselves. God has to cover it through the sacrifice of Christ. When we try to cover it, we're just simply trying to hide it. Hide it from ourselves, hide it from other people. Imagine that we might hide it from God. And God just bears down harder and harder on it. And David, initially after he sinned with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, there was no indication of any conviction, of any repentance. He tried to cover it up. Matter of fact, the murder of Uriah was an attempt to cover up the pregnancy of the adulterous relationship with Uriah's wife, with Bathsheba. And God is bearing down on David as he recalls that. But then verse 5. But then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. What brings forgiveness? God gives forgiveness through the death of his son and through our repentance, admitting our sin. Because after all, if you don't acknowledge your sin, then there's nothing to be forgiven, right? But when we confess our sin, when we acknowledge our sin, God forgives our sin. So the blessedness that's promised there or acknowledged in the first couple of verses comes to those who repent, and only to those who repent. Without repentance, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So we have those two alternatives, except the one is really not an alternative. And again, when you think about your own lives, maybe in your pre-Christian days, did you sense a growing conviction that something in your life was just not right? And maybe you tried the cover it up yourself route for a while. And then you came to acknowledge your sin and confess it and to know real forgiveness. Or even as we continue to dwell, live with indwelling sin, sometimes, you know, you sin and you're glad you did it. And you get mad if people tell you that you were wrong. And again, there's still in us that kind of pushback against God. I'll cover my sin in some way or another. And then we come to genuine repentance. Covering up, then, is futile because it's impossible. We cannot cover our sins through our own effort. It didn't work for Adam, and it doesn't work for you and me either. You may fool yourself, you may even fool other people, but you certainly can't fool God. And yet, that's been the instinctive response of sinners ever since the beginning. Again, Adam started off by blame shifting, right? The woman that you gave me. And then it was the snake, the serpent that you created and put in the garden. What's the matter with you, God? What? And so shifting that blame to try and excuse myself. Or we use extenuation. You know, we've got all of the excuses in the book for why we did what we did. Or there's just justifying yourself and say, well, you know, yeah, I know I did that wrong, but look at all these good things that I've done. We do the balance sheet kind of excusing. You know, there are many, many people that are going to be so sad on Judgment Day that that isn't going to work out. When they've got all their list of their pros, and then they've got their cons, only to find out that the list of their cons is infinitely worse than they could have ever imagined. And when God puts their lives in the moralistic balance, they lose. So covering up is futile because it's impossible. And, you know, it's interesting. The defensiveness, now again, you know, you have experience in your own life. You have experience with your children. You know, what happened to your homework? Why didn't you turn in your homework? Well, you know, the dog ate it. There's some way to shift the blame. But our defensiveness, and I guess this is, you know, depending on the flow of life in the church, in those sad times, and they are really tragic times, when people decide to make a choice to live a sinful life, and then some of you come alongside and you warn, you exhort, and they don't listen to you. And then maybe you take some others to try and warn them to come back. No, they don't want to hear it. Then it comes to the attention of the elders. Usually God gets blamed for that sin. And then because the church represents God, the church gets blamed for it. And over the years, the session has experienced just that. You know, we call somebody back to repentance for their sin and basically get spit in the face, figuratively, because someone does not want to acknowledge their sin. They don't want to turn from it. And it's really sad. That's what ultimately gives rise to church discipline. It's the failure to hear the invitation of a gracious God to forgive you if you repent, and then to say, I'm not going to repent. Conversely, it doesn't matter how screwed up we can make our lives, when we genuinely repent, God does forgive, and the church forgives, and there can be restoration as well. So, we're all tempted to defend ourselves, to cover up our sin by shifting the blame or making excuses, but all of that is from the evil one, and it only brings deeper and deeper misery. And if you've tried that for any length of time, you know that David is accurately describing it when he talks about God's hand pressing down on him, groaning all day long, his strength sapped as in the heat of summer. But if a regenerate heart, and here's the difference, we've said that both repentance and faith arise from a person who is born again. And sometimes this regeneration and hearing the gospel and being called to repent and believe all happen in the same moment. Sometimes we may be regenerate earlier, but for whatever reasons, it doesn't register on the surface until sometime later. But we hear the same accusation about our sin, but our response is completely different. When a regenerate heart is confronted with the holiness and the majesty of God, it will, as the psalmist says, acknowledge its sin and confess its transgression. Probably the most dramatic description of this in the whole Bible is in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, if you want to take a look there for a moment, which tells about the experience of Isaiah that led up to Isaiah's call to be a prophet. Now, we don't know about anything about Isaiah's previous life. Apparently, he was a Jew and perhaps a practicing Jew. But he says there in chapter 6 of Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So it's a visionary experience. Maybe it happened in the temple, maybe it didn't, but he saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. So it's the majesty, the glory, the exaltation of God. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So that's the vision. You know, whatever Isaiah was expecting when he went to the temple that day, probably that wasn't it. The heavens opened, as it were, and seeing God enthroned in all of his majesty and all of his glory, and hearing the announcement of his holiness, so that the foundations of the threshold, verse 4, shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And then Isaiah said, Woe is me, for I am lost, or as the King James so wonderfully says, I am undone. I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm falling to pieces, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When the regenerate heart perceives the majesty of God's holiness, the experience is a breaking conviction where you can't even excuse yourself to yourself. It won't work anymore. Yeah, there are people around you that are partially to blame, but none of that matters anymore. You're left naked and bare before the majesty of God, and the only thing to do is to admit it. I'm a man of unclean lips. Probably focusing on the lips because he's going to become an instrument with his speech of God's word. So he's going to be a prophet. And as we read, the angel comes with a coal, touches Isaiah's lips. But it's the fact that he had seen the Lord in all of his glory. And you know, you read about revivals. I've started reading a book about the revivals of the 18th century. I read in seminary, but I haven't read it before. And it's interesting how many church people, lifetime church members, are converted in a revival. They've gone to church. They've sung the songs. They've listened to sermons for years. And then God's Spirit works in a heart, and these respectable church people are converted. And you think, well, how could that be? How could you go to church week after week, month after month, year after year, hear all the right things, and not be converted? But that's the way it often goes. And so when you read about the conversion, and not only that, but I read this week about a pastor who was such an amazing story. So he was preaching and teaching, and he admitted that he didn't really believe what he was saying, but, you know, he was in it for the money. He needed the living, and so he's preaching. And then he hears about this revivalist minister that's not even got a church, and he goes to hear him preach, and there's all these people coming, and he realizes that this guy is preaching for repentance. He's talking about sin and judgment. So the first pastor, still unconverted, says, well, maybe if I preach that kind of a message, I'll attract the crowd too. And sure enough, he starts preaching that message and he attracts the crowd, and he's still an unconverted man. And then God works in his heart and he begins to hear what he's telling other people, and his heart is broken before God. He's humbled before God and he confesses his sin. Well, that's Isaiah's experience. And in another one of David's Psalms, Psalm 51, you see that same portrait of a regenerate, repentant man. You're probably more familiar with Psalm 51, but if you want to turn to it or just listen to it, it starts with a cry for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Notice there's no attempt to excuse, but to plead the mercy of God, to cling to the love of God. Blot out my transgressions. Forgive my sins. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And then David says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So he affirms God's verdict. He stands, as it were, before the judgment seat of God and hears God's accusation, and he says, Lord, you've got me dead to rights. No excuses, no blame shifting. I have sinned. And although he sinned against Bathsheba, and he sinned against Uriah, and he sinned against the people of God, he says, Lord, compared to all of that, I've sinned against you and done what is evil in your sight. And then in verse 7, purge me with hyssop. Again, the symbolism is of the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice. The blood was sprinkled on the people or on the one offering the sacrifice, and that purged away, represented the purging away of sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Verse 14, O God. O God of my salvation. And then this, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So when we're confronted with the majesty of God, when a regenerate heart is confronted with the reality of its sin, it doesn't resort to hiding it, blaming someone else, defending yourself, railing at God or at the church, but it faces up to that conviction, knowing that forgiveness, that door to forgiveness, is opened up by repentance. And I've said it a few times in recent weeks, but I'll say it again. God doesn't wait till later to say, if you repent, I will forgive you. That promise is up front. I mean, think about it. Those times when you've offended a friend, and you know you have, and you go and you ask for forgiveness, and you wonder, will they forgive me? And if it's an enormous offense, you might think, they probably won't forgive me. I need to ask them, but this might be too big for them to forgive me. A husband who cheats on his wife and then confesses it, is she going to forgive him? There's 100 reasons why she wouldn't. But God says, in advance, if you come to me, if you confess your sins, I will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the promise that attends repentance right at the beginning. So you see, you got to really love your sin. You have to love that hard-hearted self-will to refuse a promise like that to be forgiven fully and freely. But we have to admit it. Against you, you only have I sinned, and call upon God for forgiveness. And the result of that forgiveness then is peace of conscience. No longer that needling, accusing, even biting, chewing conscience that continues to keep us awake at night. A right relationship with God. We who were estranged can now be reconciled to God through repentance. And of course, the power and the freedom to live the Christian life in all of its fullness, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, that wonderful 11th verse of Psalm 32, and it's there also in Psalm 51. Joy. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Or in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Now, that sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Sin is a downer. It is depressing to think of your many sinful failures. So wouldn't admitting those things lead to depression and anxiety and fear? What's going to happen to me on Judgment Day? I mean, you would expect that. You certainly wouldn't expect joy. But you see, that's the wonder of God's forgiveness. It wipes it all out. It's gone forever. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. And that's what makes the call to repentance a call to joy, a call to peace. I've mentioned it many times, a few times recently, Jack Miller, professor in seminary, was very active in the revival of the church in Uganda after the years of terrorism under Idi Amin. And there was a Ugandan pastor there who lived through the whole thing. I mean, his life story is a pretty chilling and wonderful story, but his name was Kefa Sampangi. And he came to the States for a while, studied with Jack, and they struck up a relationship that then led to missionaries being sent to Uganda. But one of the things that came out of that revival was this powerful spirit of repentance and the joy that followed it. And Kefa told Jack that the Christians in Uganda, as a kind of a, you know how we say, how you doing, how's it going, have a great day, they'd say, have you confessed your sins today? And instead of like us, What do you mean? Are you accusing me of something? Did my cover, my shield slip somehow, and now they know? I mean, we would be insulted by such a request. But they were living out of this joy of the forgiveness of sins. And to realize that the whole Christian community was living this way, how liberating, instead of having to pretend all the time that everything's fine and you're not really a sinner, to be able to acknowledge it and confess it both to God and before men, and to know the joy and the peace that comes from forgiveness. So, as we think about repentance and as we unpack this definition a little bit, let's think of it in that context. When God confronts me with my sin, I can cover it up and increase my misery and my bondage, or I can come clean. I can confess it to the Lord. He will cover it with the blood of Jesus that takes away the guilt completely, leading to joy and peace. Lord, we thank you that you have made a promise to us in advance that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can know the freedom and the peace and the joy of that forgiveness and the reconciliation, the new intimacy with you that repentance brings. Lord, how miserable we make ourselves when we try to cover up, even for a few hours, let alone for a lifetime. And so we pray, O God, that even in our own day, you might pour out your Spirit as a spirit of repentance, that even church-going people, long-time church members, might know the power and the joy of a deeper repentance, that broken and contrite heart and spirit that you will never despise, you will never turn away. Lord, may that be our experience in our Christian living more and more every single day. Thank you that the Spirit does convict and that our regenerate hearts are capable of responding with confession and with repentance. Lord, you are so wonderful, so kind and generous to us, undeserving as we are. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.